Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 1 through 15. You can join me on page 969 if you're using a Bible from the back of the pew. 2 Corinthians 11:1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you may be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. This is God's word.
Okay, good morning. Man, I got my hype men over here today. Loud and proud, appreciate it. If you're new, I'm Carson. Really glad to have you. I'm one of the pastors, as she said. Just to orient you a little bit, we've been slowly but surely making our way through the New Testament book called 2 Corinthians from beginning to end. We're really close to the end. We're going to be in chapter 11 this morning, primarily in the first six verses. So if you are new, welcome. So glad to have you. I know in this room there are those who follow Jesus, there's some who maybe aren't there yet, they're just checking things out, you're spiritually curious, you're asking questions, we love that. But for those of you who are followers of Jesus, has God ever used you to lead someone to make a profession of faith for the very first time? Has God ever used you to lead someone to faith in Jesus for the very first time in their life? The scriptures talk about a couple different ways to do ministry. It says that some plant, some water, but God causes the growth. And the vast majority of my experience has been that planting and that watering. Only a few times have I been there when someone has crossed the line of faith where God has drawn them savingly to faith in his son Jesus. But in those moments that God privileged me to be a part of someone coming to the faith for the very first time, I felt this responsibility for that person's ongoing growth and development. Like, on the one hand, I know that God ultimately is responsible for another spiritual growth. I can't replace his work in another person's life, but I still feel some degree of responsibility. Like, I want to make sure this person takes next steps in their faith. I really connect with Paul's words in Colossians 1:28, where he says, "We proclaim Jesus, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, why? That we may present everyone mature in Christ." Paul's goal, his ambition in all of his ministry, was not just to preach the gospel, not just to see people come to faith in Jesus for the first time, but to see them grow up into maturity. And that's the kind of responsibility I feel, whether I've helped someone come to faith in Jesus, whether I'm helping them get connected to a church, whether it's a college student who's looking for a new place to connect, and I'm kind of the person who gets to facilitate that. I just feel this responsibility for them. I want to make sure that they take next steps to get baptized, and then to become incorporated into the life and ministry of the local church, because in the scriptures, we follow Jesus in the context of the family called the church, and the church is Jesus' bride. Can you imagine saying you love Jesus but being indifferent or even hating his bride? I mean, for those of you who are married, husbands, what would you think if you had a good friend who's like, hey man, you want to come over and hang out tonight with me and my wife, but I don't want your wife to come, I can't stand her. Like, she kind of bothers me. You would be just a little bit offended, wouldn't you? So similarly, when we introduce people to Jesus, we want them to help them see just how important Jesus' bride, the local church, is. Not only that, but I want to help a person become discipled, if not by me, then some other maturing believer, because the command of Jesus isn't to make converts. The command of Jesus in the Great Commission is to make disciples, which involves trusting Jesus at his word and learning to put his word into practice in every single sphere of our life. So all that to say, making disciples is a lot like spiritual parenting. The scriptures recognize that when we first come to faith in Jesus, we then progress through various stages of growth and development. It uses language like a child in the faith, or a young adult in the faith, or an adult, or a mature man or woman in the faith. And so when we are brand new, we are extremely vulnerable. I mean, can you imagine giving birth to a child, ladies, and then telling that child that it's up to them to feed themselves and to care for themselves? I mean, it's just a ridiculous idea. And there's a kind of vulnerability that's true of a person who is new to the faith. They need a lot of support, encouragement. They're very susceptible to spiritual warfare and false teaching. So they really do need a group of spiritual parents to gather around them to give them direction and teaching and encouragement. And then as they progress through these other stages of growth and development, there's going to be new joys and challenges all along the way. But inevitably, what we all need to do is become those kinds of spiritual parents who can rally around someone else and foster their growth and development. So all that to say, what about you? Do you feel responsible for the spiritual growth of anyone else in your life? Hopefully we all feel a certain degree of responsibility for our own spiritual growth, but are you a spiritual parent to anyone else in this room? Is there anyone else that you wrestle over in prayer? Is there anyone for whom you lose sleep at night because you're thinking about what you want to see God do in their life? You don't want to see them take this path. You want to see them take the path that God has for them. Who do you feel responsible for? I ask these kinds of questions because in our passage this morning, Paul sees himself as a spiritual parent. He feels responsible to raise up this Corinthian church like a daughter in the faith. As a father, he sees his responsibility to ensure that they grow in maturity. He wants, on the day when he sees Jesus face to face, he wants to be able to present them as a people who are pure, who are single-minded and wholehearted in their devotion to Jesus. And so as we work through this text, what we're going to see is a godly picture of a spiritual parent. Okay, we're going to see a godly picture of a spiritual parent. So first, I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll start in chapter 11, verse 1. Father, we ask that you would grow us up in Jesus. There are some in this room who maybe have never trusted Jesus before, and we pray that by your word, you would call them to yourself, call them to your son Jesus in a genuine and true faith that leads them to give their life to him until they see him face to face. We pray for those of us who have already begun to follow Jesus. God, we want to grow up into mature men and women in the faith. And we know that you do that in large part by your word as we sit under it, as we respond to it in repentance and faith. So give us, incline our hearts to the obedience of faith. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Paul is writing, starting in verse 1 of chapter 11. He says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So notice in verse 2, Paul says that he feels a divine jealousy for the Corinthians. In the Old Testament, God is often pictured metaphorically as a husband, and his people, Israel, are pictured as his wife, with whom he has covenanted. And so God desires, has always desired, always will desire, this single-minded, wholehearted devotion of his people, just like a husband and a wife would expect that kind of exclusive commitment from one another. And the heart of God is deeply grieved then and now when his people begin to flirt with other lovers, when they are seduced and led astray by false gods and idols. It grieves God's heart deeply. So that's why in places like Exodus 20, verse 5, God says this, "You shall not bow down to them," speaking of idols, "or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Have you ever thought about that? The fact that God is jealous? By his own admission, God is a jealous God. He is jealous for his people. Now, maybe when you hear that, or in times past when you've read verses that say that kind of thing, you're like me and you have an immediate negative reaction. Because when you hear the word jealousy, you don't think of a good thing. You don't think of that as a positive character trait. People who are jealous tend to be insecure and proud and immature, and you just can't quite understand why on earth God would describe himself that way. So how do we make sense of this kind of language? I think it begins by understanding that there is more than one kind of jealousy. There's more than one kind. And the first kind is the one that you and I immediately thought of whenever we heard that word. Jealousy that says, I want what you have, and I don't like you, or even stronger, I hate you, because you have it. And that kind of jealousy, it's coming from a heart that's full of hatred. It's coming from selfishness. It's longing for something that doesn't belong to you. And that's why we rightly see it as repulsive. It really is something that is problematic. But there's another kind of jealousy. And to maybe wrap our heads around this kind of jealousy, think of it this way. For those of you who are married, speaking first to husbands, imagine that your wife is spending a curious amount of alone time with another guy, and he's pretty good looking. All right, so imagine, how would you be feeling about the fact that your wife is spending an awful lot of alone time with a guy who you suspect doesn't have the purest of intentions towards your wife? Same question for ladies. How would you feel if your husband was spending a ton of alone time with another woman? If you're anything like me, you would probably feel jealous. And you would be right to feel jealous. In that situation, jealousy is appropriate because that jealousy is not coming from a place of self-centeredness or hatred. It's coming from a place of love and devotion. Husbands and wives are covenanted together. That's what marriage is. It's a covenant, and it's an exclusive one in which you have said, I belong to you, and you belong to me exclusively. And it's because of your love for your spouse, because of your care for them, that you are then jealous when another tries to intrude upon that relationship. It's appropriate in that case to be jealous. And that's the kind of jealousy that we're hearing about when Paul talks about this divine jealousy that he has. Listen to the way theologian J.I. Packard talks about the jealousy of God. This is pure gold. He says, God's ultimate objective is threefold. First, to vindicate his rule and his righteousness by showing his sovereignty in judgment upon sin. Second, to ransom and redeem his chosen people. But third, and this is the most important for our purposes, it's to be loved and praised by his people for his glorious acts of love and self-vindication. God seeks what we should all seek, his glory, in and through men, and it is for the securing of this end, again, his glory, that he is jealous. So God is jealous for his glory. He is jealous for his people, the people that he gave himself to redeem, that they would be his own possession, that they would be loved by him and exist for him forever. And in verse 2, Paul says that he feels a divine jealousy, God's own jealousy for his people. And he feels this way for two reasons. The first comes in verse 2. Paul feels a divine jealousy because he has betrothed the Corinthians to Christ. Verse 2, Paul says, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's using this language metaphorically. He's playing on something that would have been part and parcel of his culture. So maybe to make it a little bit more sense for us, it might be helpful to go back and kind of look at that word betrothal. For Jews, of which Paul was one, betrothal was the first stage in the marriage commitment. It was very serious. It wasn't entered into lightly. It was very difficult to step out of that commitment. In fact, it itself required a bill of divorce. If a person in that relationship was to sleep with someone else during the betrothal period, it was considered adultery. And this might seem kind of curious to our ears, but during that time, it was the father's responsibility to guard the purity of his daughter in the betrothal period leading up to marriage. And that's the part that Paul is playing on when he says, I have betrothed you to one husband. Paul sees himself as a spiritual father. He sees the Corinthian church as his daughter in the faith, and he feels a responsibility to guard the purity of their devotion and commitment to Jesus until they meet him face to face in the kingdom of God when Jesus comes again to consummate it. It's at that point then the husband, the groom Jesus, will be united to his bride, the church, for all eternity. So between now and then, Paul says, I am anxious for you. I want to ensure that I do everything in God's power to present you in purity to King Jesus. I don't want you flirting with other lovers. I don't want you pursuing other gods. I have committed you to one husband, and his name is King Jesus. Can you feel the pastoral heart behind Paul in that moment? So ask yourself this question. Do you feel responsible for anyone's growth in Jesus in that kind of way? Have you loved someone so much that you had that kind of burden for their commitment to Jesus? Maybe it's your own daughter or son. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's your spouse. Hopefully someone else in this room who's a part of Life Connection Church. Hopefully you're not only concerned for your growth in Jesus, but you have a burden to see Christ formed in your brothers and sisters in the faith. Or are you that person who is desperately longing for a spiritual parent? Maybe you've been in and out of churches for years, or maybe you're a relatively new believer, and you've always thought, man, I wish I had someone like Paul, someone who loved me, who knew me, who was willing to sacrifice time and energy to invest in my life. Like, I want to follow Jesus, but I need some help. Like, have you ever been that kind of person that was longing to be discipled, longing for a spiritual parent? I hope that you're encouraged as we've been talking about Starting Point and gospel communities and growth groups and these sorts of environments in the past several weeks, because I think they're practically significant for this very purpose. If you are someone who needs to be a spiritual parent, or if you're someone who needs to identify a spiritual parent, stepping into Starting Point if you're new, or stepping into a gospel community if you've been here for some time, is one of the very best things that you can do, and this is why. God is the only one who can create growth in your life and mine, but he typically uses means, ordinary means, to accomplish his purposes, and you are the typical way he does it. He works in and through people to accomplish the growth and development he wants to see in the lives of other people. So when you step into an environment like Starting Point, or when you step into an environment like a gospel community, you are placing yourself in a position where you can encounter the grace of God through God's people. So if you're someone who's been longing for a spiritual parent, if you hold back and you stay on the periphery of church life, it's going to make it a lot harder for you to find that kind of person who might be willing to give large amounts of their time and energy to help you grow. Or for those of you who are stepping into a gospel community, like some of you have matured in Jesus, like you've been walking with him for some time now, and you are already, or you need to start being a spiritual parent for someone else. And how helpful would it be if you stepped into your gospel community this year thinking not only what can I learn, what can I receive, how can these people build me up, but how can I come as a contributor? How, when I show up to that person's house every single week, how can I come with eyes wide open looking for a faithful, available, teachable person or people that I could begin intentionally, personally investing in so that I could help them grow up in Jesus in the way that Paul was so willing to do for these Corinthians? How would your experience in a gospel community be different this year if you walked into it with that kind of a mindset? So before we move on, I just want to continue to encourage you in that. If you're new and the idea of stepping into a gospel community that meets in a home full of strangers just terrifies you, like we empathize, and that's why we've created Starting Point, so that there's kind of this in-between step where you can come back to this building, you can connect with other people who are new like you, you can kind of peek over the fence, dip your toe in the water, just get a sense of what it might be like to eventually take that step. That's why we've created that for you, so I want to encourage you to fill out that card as they were talking about a moment ago. Take a step of faith to be a part of that. If you haven't yet joined a gospel community, like they're starting to fill up really quick, so this would be the time to do it. Fill out your communication card, mark gospel community, and we'll do our best to get you in one that still has space. So all that to say, Paul feels this divine jealousy for God's people because he's betrothed them to Christ. There's a second reason, though. The second reason that Paul feels this divine jealousy is because Paul fears that they will be led astray from Christ. So look at verse 3. "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Jesus." When I was a kid, our home was burglarized. I remember coming home, driving up into the driveway, and seeing that our front door was cracked open. And when we walked through it, the whole place was trashed. The vast majority of things that we owned that had any kind of value had been taken. The place just looked like a mess. And basically what happened was there were intruders that came into our home as if it were their own. They helped themselves to things that did not belong to them. And that's essentially what Paul is concerned about here. He sees this group of people. He calls them false teachers. He calls them pejoratively these super apostles who make great boasts about how wonderful they are and how much better they are than Paul. He's concerned about the things that they're teaching and how what they're teaching is going to shape for ill the Corinthians. And he's concerned that they are going to lead God's people astray. Listen to the way he describes them later in chapter 11, verse 13. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." So what Paul is doing is he's drawing an analogy between the experience of the Corinthian church and the threat that these intruders are presenting and Genesis 3, that initial story where the serpent tempts Adam and Eve to mistrust God's goodness and to disobey his word. And if you'll recall, if you're familiar with the Bible, Satan had a very specific strategy. And what he did is he tried to isolate Eve, and he twisted God's word, he misquoted God's word, he reframed God's word to make God seem selfish, withholding, restrictive, and oppressive. And maybe for some of you in this room, that's the very idea of God that's been so difficult for you as you've tried to explore spiritual things. Every time you take a step forward, you can't shake this idea of this picture of God that you have that has been distorted either by things you've heard or bad experiences that you've encountered in other religious communities. And so what we see here is that this is the very strategy and tactic that's his go-to for the serpent, for Satan, is to cause us to disobey God by doing this, by perverting the way we think about God. That's why Paul says, "I am afraid that your thoughts will be led away. Your thoughts will be led away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." There's this book series called Habitudes that an author that I like, his name's Tim Elmore, he writes it. And in one of those books, he uses an image of a laptop computer, a personal laptop, to teach a principle that he calls garbage in and garbage out. Has anybody ever heard that phrase, garbage in, garbage out? And basically what he's trying to say is, if you will put in poor quality inputs, you're gonna get garbage outputs. And so he's saying that our minds are a lot like a personal laptop. We take them everywhere we go. Our minds are recording the information that we put in it. It's storing it. And the information that we are putting in our minds then makes its way down into our hearts, and it shapes the way we view things. It shapes the way we speak. It shapes the values that we have. It shapes the decisions that we are making. And so if we are putting garbage then into our mind, you can be sure that that garbage is going to flesh itself out in everyday practical kinds of ways as we go about our daily and weekly routines. He points to some pretty compelling research to demonstrate this fact. The University of Indiana published research demonstrating how violent content, like movies and video games, and I say this as one who really enjoys television and movies, but he says that there really is a link between internalizing this kind of content and the way that we act out. We will act more aggressively as we put that kind of stuff in our minds and hearts. When Netflix produced the series 13 Reasons Why, the difficulties in self-harm that teenagers experienced in the months following that movie rose 13%. When a school shooting occurs and gets significant media coverage, it is not uncommon then to see it happen again and again and again in a relatively short period of time. So my only point in bringing that up is just to demonstrate that battle that is being waged in your life, that spiritual battle, really does take place first and foremost in your mind. The way you think about God is going to shape the way you live your life. And so if you're putting garbage ideas about God, garbage ideas about religion into your mind, it's going to lead to a garbage life. And so that's why Paul then focuses. He's concerned that their thoughts, that our thoughts, will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So that's why we need to ask ourselves, what proactive strategies are you employing to guard your heart and your mind? What are you doing to intentionally guard your heart and mind from garbage ideas and images that are going to lead to a garbage life? This reminded me of what we talked about last week as Paul was talking about this spiritual battle that's taking place in the lives of people, and that he doesn't wage war the way the rest of the world does. Instead, he has divine weapons that have divine power to demolish strongholds. And if you'll recall, we talked about those strongholds being mental strongholds, ways of thinking, ways of valuing, worldviews that take root in our hearts and lives that militate against a growth in the knowledge of God. And he has weapons that he uses that have divine power to tear down those strongholds. So this would be a good place for us to remember once more. One of the primary strategies that we can use to guard our hearts and minds is to immerse ourselves in the truth of God's word. So at the risk of being redundant, of saying this again this week, if you had good intentions last week of recommitting to your study of the Gospels, but life got busy and you got distracted and you didn't take that step, I want to encourage you, before we get too far away, this is the best time to recommit to reading through the Bible reading plan, because we just began the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you want to have true ideas of Jesus, if you want to have an authentic gospel permeating your mind and your heart, there is nothing better that you could do than to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and looking for Jesus as the treasure of every single text. If you want to guard yourself from falsehood, if you want to protect yourself from garbage ideas, read the truth of Jesus that is in the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the rest of the New Testament. So if you had good intentions, but you just didn't take that step, I just want to nudge you over the edge. Begin once more recommitting to reading and saturating your heart and mind, because we are easily deceived, we are easily led astray when we don't know God's word. So let me encourage you in that way. And then similarly, one of the other weapons that he talked about last week was just prayer. And I've heard it said that the missing link between studying scripture and prayer is meditation. If we will meditate, turn over in our minds the truth of God's word that we're hearing, and then take that into prayer, what we're doing is we're taking the truth of God's word and we're making sure that it doesn't just stay in our head, but it gets in our hearts, that it becomes functional and operational, that we really are living in light of the truth in our everyday lives, not just putting more information and content in our heads that we never act on. So those are two incredibly practical, significant steps that we could take this week to guard our thoughts and keep from being led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now, Paul goes on to explain why he has this fear. Why does Paul fear that their thoughts might be led astray? He says in verse 4, he says, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, and presumably that's happening, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, you have demonstrated a lack of discernment to this point. You have displayed a willingness, a readiness to entertain garbage ideas that you should have rejected the moment you heard them. So there's this concern, a genuine pastoral concern that he has for these people concerning their single-minded, wholehearted devotion to Jesus, that because they're entertaining ideas of a different Jesus, ideas of a different Holy Spirit, ideas of a different gospel altogether, he's concerned that they're going to then intake these false gospels and live in light of them. So what he wants to do is make sure that they are committed then to the true gospel. And as I was reading through this passage, it reminded me of an insight from an author named Bill Hull in his book, Conversion and Discipleship. This is a truth that he reiterates over and over that I think is so true. He says that the gospel we believe determines the disciple that we become. So this could be good or bad, right? If you believe a false gospel, it's going to lead us to become a false disciple. If we believe, on the other hand, the true gospel, it's going to lead us to become a true disciple, because the gospel you believe determines the disciple that you become. And so what he goes on to do then is he highlights several either incomplete or outright false gospels that are very common in our culture, that have found their way into many of our churches, and that we need to be aware of if we are going to develop discernment skills. Have any of you noticed the phenomenon in your life of when you buy something new, you see that thing everywhere you go? Most recently, I acquired a new-to-me vehicle from my in-laws, and it's a Volkswagen. And so now everywhere I go, I'm seeing Volkswagens. The Germans are everywhere that I go. It's very scary. It's very scary. But similarly, I think Paul wants to us to be aware of these false gospels, these competing ways of thinking, in much the same way that we are sensitive to Volkswagens when we get a new car. He wants us to be sensitive and aware of these other false gospels. So that's why I bring these up. That way we can be more aware of them, we can see them for what they are, and we can commit ourselves to the truth. So I'm going to highlight three of them. The first one he calls the forgiveness-only gospel. The forgiveness-only gospel. It focuses almost exclusively on the problem, which is sin, and almost exclusively on the remedy of that for sin, which is forgiveness. This gospel explains the basic requirements for getting your sins forgiven and going to heaven when you die. It equates faith, usually, with this initial act when you agree with or receive these propositional truths found in the gospel, important truths like Jesus is truly God and truly human, that he lived a sinless life, that he did die on the cross for our sins. And upon believing or professing faith in these truths, the person is assured that they will go to heaven when they die. And maybe as you were listening to me explain that, you think, there's a whole lot right that I'm hearing. That sounds pretty good. Sounds pretty right and pretty true. And you're right. The problem with the forgiveness-only gospel isn't what it says. It's with what it omits. And so often, whether intentional or unintentional, what too often is omitted is the necessary responses to the gospel, like repentance. There is an invitation to believe in Jesus without a cross, without a call to turn from sin and to follow Jesus. There is an omission of the necessary response of following Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit as a disciple the rest of our lives. It talks a lot about forgiveness and grace, rightly so, but it omits the call, right? Take up your cross. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. That was the call of Jesus, and the forgiveness-only gospel omits that. So it narrowly centers then on the problem of sin while omitting other essential elements of the gospel message. The call of this gospel is primarily come to Jesus and be forgiven, not necessarily transformed, not to follow Jesus, but just to be forgiven. And the effect of this gospel is that it creates religious people who are mostly passive in their Christian life, mostly passive. They're waiting until the bus to heaven comes. That's the kind of sanctified passivity that this gospel creates. Or what Dallas Willard has called vampire Christians, those who want a little blood from Jesus for their sins, but want little more to do with them until they get to heaven. And so in our culture, this kind of forgiveness-only gospel is very, very common. People who believe in this truncated gospel see discipleship to Jesus as completely optional. It's a great idea. God bless those who decide to follow Jesus. But at the end of the day, it's really not necessary. What's necessary is that I pray the prayer or that I walk the aisle. I believe the right things about Jesus so I can go to the good place when I die. There's a lot of truth in this gospel, but it omits some extremely important things. Second, though, another gospel that's common in our culture could be called the consumer gospel. Now, we live in a consumer culture. I live in a consumer culture. This is the air that we're breathing. We have all been affected by this. I know I have seen this operating in my own life in significant ways at times. But what you have to understand about the consumer culture that we're living in is that consumer cultures make everything a commodity. Everything. Meaning, people and things are useful not for what they are in and of themselves, but what they can do for us. So what we end up doing is with not only things but also people is that we use them for self-serving purposes. So for example, just think about the way a consumer culture will inevitably think about friendships and even marriage. Perhaps you've heard people say things like, well, we have a great marriage right now, but maybe there'll come a day when we're not happy anymore, and if that day comes, then we'll just get a divorce. Beneath the surface of that kind of thinking and those kinds of words is this belief. Marriage is valuable insofar as that person can meet my needs, insofar as that person can keep me happy. If the day ever comes where I'm not happy or she's not happy, we'll just get a divorce because relationships are a commodity. That is how a consumer culture causes us to think not only about marriage, but also about friendships. Relationships are disposable in a consumer culture. People can come and go. So when they're providing some sort of personal satisfaction, great. But as soon as I can meet that need somewhere else, then I can just discard the relationship and move on. Now, here's what's dangerous. As this kind of thinking makes its way into the church, and I'm gonna throw myself under the bus. I've done this. Have you ever gone shopping for a church? Have you ever wondered what our language reveals about our hearts when we say, I'm shopping for a new church right now. I'm checking a lot of them out. I'm doing some shopping. What we're essentially saying when we use that kind of language is we're looking for a church that can serve me, the consumer. Church is an institution that sells religious goods and services. I'm looking for the church that can provide me the ones that meet my needs, that satisfies my personal preferences. And I'm going to keep looking for one. I'm going to keep shopping for one until I find the one that's just the perfect match for me right now. That's the kind of dangerous thinking that will affect our hearts. This consumer gospel, either intentionally or not so intentionally, communicates that things like pain, repentance, and discomfort aren't part of God's will for our lives. And so when we experience them, we move on. If I hear a hard word from God's word that I don't like or doesn't feel so good, I just leave and find a church that won't say those hard things. Or if something bad happens in my life, it's very confusing because I thought God just wanted me to live a comfortable, pain-free, happy life, and this doesn't feel pain-free, comfortable, or happy. So I'm going to move on. This is why seeing these things for what they are so important. This gospel centers on the consumer, and in the consumer's mind, God and the church both exist to satisfy felt needs and personal preferences. The call of this gospel is to come to Jesus and get your needs met. And the effect of this gospel is to create religious people who are impatient, because after all, we want things to happen quickly. I don't want to have to wait. And it creates people who are ruled by their own desires and preferences. So if we believe this gospel, it creates consumer disciples. That's not what we want to be, is it? Jesus has something way better for us than that. And the last one that I want to highlight is probably familiar to most of us. Most of you would probably say, yeah, I'm well acquainted with this one. I don't believe it. I don't receive it. But perhaps there are some of us in this room for whom this is going to be new information. And the third one is often called the prosperity gospel. This gospel is prevalent in the United States, but it's also prevalent in most developing countries because it promises this, that God will guarantee health and financial wealth if we just have enough faith and practice a few biblical principles. It creates a spirit of entitlement because in the view of many prosperity churches and prosperity teachers, faith is a force. Words contain the force. And by speaking, I can create a new reality for myself. God then becomes a genie, a vending machine that I use. I don't see God as valuable in and of himself. I see him as a means to some other end. And so with this kind of gospel then, I can create my own reality where God and everyone else serves me. I can become wealthy. I can become healthy. And this is what Jesus died for, according to many prosperity teachers. So this is a very dangerous name it and claim it sort of philosophy that should be rejected. It damages lots and lots of people, especially poor people who give and give and give money that they don't have because somebody's telling them God's going to make them healthy and rich for it. Like the consumer gospel, this gospel centers on man and not God. The call of this gospel is come to Jesus and claim your rights. And the effect of this gospel is to create religious people who don't love God, but use God like a genie to get the things that they really want. So Paul wants us to be aware of these other Jesuses, these other spirits, these other gospels that will taint the purity of our commitment and devotion to Jesus. And instead, he wants us to be committed to the true gospel. So again, by highlighting the false gospels, hopefully it's like the experience of buying a new car. Now we're going to see it more readily. But even better than that is to know the truth so well that you'll spot in an instant when the false, when the fake comes. You've probably heard that that's how they spot counterfeit bills, for example. It's not by studying the counterfeit bill, but by knowing the authentic so very well that you can spot the fake a mile away. And so that's why we're going to conclude our time together celebrating the Lord's Supper, because we want to remind ourselves every single week of the truth, of the true gospel that centers on a Jesus, on a king who was crucified for the sake of others. And a cross that defines what it's going to mean to follow him the rest of our lives. So if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, this is what you need to remember, is that reality is about God. We are not at the center of things. God is at the center of things. But because he is so good and merciful and loving, God stepped into the brokenness of our world and the brokenness of your life because he loves you, because he desires to have mercy on you, and he did that in the person of his son Jesus. And Jesus did live a sinless life. He did identify with you in your humanity. He did identify with you as your representative. He did die on a cross in your place and for your sin. And by faith in him, there is forgiveness to be had. But it is not the end of the story. After Jesus died on a cross, he was buried in a tomb. And God the Father raised him 3 days later, vindicating his name and his righteousness. And then he exalted him to his right hand, where in this very moment, Jesus is king over everyone and everything. He is ruling and reigning. And one day Jesus is going to return in the flesh, and he is going to save his people that he gave his life for. He is going to judge the world and rid it of every source of sin, suffering, and death. And eternity is going to be God with his redeemed people in a new heavens and a new earth forever. This is the truth of the gospel, but there are implications for it. If Jesus really is the king, if he really is ruling and reigning over all things, if he really did give his life for you and I to save us from our sins and bring us back to God, then there is an appropriate response. It's not just to believe in Jesus' death on the cross for your forgiveness, but to turn and repent of all the ways that you're living as your own Savior, all the ways that you're living as your own God, and to submit every sphere and aspect of your life to King Jesus. The call of Jesus, according to Luke 9:23, is to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Jesus. So come to the cross for forgiveness, and then let God's grace and the power of his Spirit move you to follow King Jesus the rest of your life, knowing that he is going to transform you from the inside out. He is going to make you everything that God originally designed you to be. And one day he's going to present you to himself blameless, sinless, without spot or wrinkle, perfectly pure, all by God's grace and for God's glory. So how are you going to respond this morning? For some of you, you've never trusted Jesus, and maybe this is the moment where God is savingly drawing you to his son, where you are ready to say, I'm giving up on living for myself. I'm ready to give up on all the ways that I've been living as my own Lord, and I'm ready to give my entire life to Jesus for the rest of my life. If that's you, we want to hear from you. Please let us know that you've made that decision to follow Jesus. But if you're already following Jesus, as we approach the Lord's Supper, this is a reminder that God wants to grow you to the point where you can become a spiritual parent for someone else. So maybe the question you need to ask as you come forward is, how am I going to live the cross? How am I going to sacrifice and serve other people so that they can find their greatest joy in Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this text. We're grateful for the truth that we've heard. We're grateful for how your truth shapes our hearts and our minds, perseveres us in the faith, protects us from false ideas that would ruin our lives. God, we pray that you would make us a people marked by a single-minded, wholehearted devotion in thought, word, and deed. God, where there's been impurity of thought, impurity of heart, impurity of life, God, we pray that you would give us a repentant heart, that we would forsake those things and return to Jesus. for ongoing growth and development, we ask for the power of your Spirit. God, we cannot do that in our own strength. We are helpless. We are completely dependent on you. And so we ask for what we need so that we can continue to move forward in our faith, that we can become more and more like Jesus with every day that passes. We pray these things in his name. Amen.